people try all kinds of different things to satisfy the thirst of the soul, but it's only Jesus that'll do it. We found that Jesus is what water is to your parched, dry mouth, Jesus is to your parched, dry soul, right? And we have that thirst. But just having something to drink is not enough to satisfy the human soul, is it? Because, like we said, on Thanksgiving, you didn't just have glasses of water sitting around the table, did you? I mean, there's more to it than that. There's food. And so Jesus, in the second half of this chapter, moves the analogy from water to food, because even after you've had your thirst satisfied, there's still a deep hunger inside the human soul for something else. What is the hunger for? Larry Crabb has an interesting thing. He says that we are in the image of God, and being in the image of God means experiencing God's attributes. Some of His attributes we experience in the sense that we have them. Other attributes we experience in the form of a need. That is, God is that way, and so we need that. And one of those things is importance and significance in life. That is, God, everything God does is supremely important, right? And it's insignificant. Is that true? I mean, God is the standard of what's important. And so we crave that. We have a hunger inside our souls to crave meaning in our lives and significance. You don't like doing anything if it doesn't have meaning. You don't like to, you know, like we were here last night setting up, and Tracy set up all the tapes for me. And then I went back there and didn't like the way she set them up, so I rearranged the whole thing. Totally redid it. And I'll let you guess, you know, how much she liked that. She didn't like that. Why not? Because when you do a job, and then somebody comes and undoes it, then that means all your work was meaningless, wasted. And when your work, it's not enough for us. We want to work, but we want our work to mean something. You don't want to just work hard. It's not enough to just do your best, is it? The job you do has to make a difference. It has to be important. I mean, two people can do the same job, and one of them can have a great sense of meaning to it, and the other one can't, depending on whether or not the job was important. Like digging a hole. Suppose one person digs a hole, you know, to save the life of a child that's trapped. And another person digs this exact same hole, you know, to bury a cockroach that passed away or whatever, you know. They're doing the same work, and they do the same quality job, and yet one person has a great sense of satisfaction, the other person doesn't, because our work needs to be important. We have a craving inside us to have our work mean something. To do something that's important. We need significance and importance in life. People who get to the point who think that their life has no meaning, people like that commit suicide sometimes, because that is intolerable for us, to think that our life has no meaning. We desperately need to make a difference and to have a lasting impact with what we do. You even hear people in the world talking about that. It's just a basic craving of the human soul. And it supersedes, when you find that thing that you're hungering for, that thing that gives meaning and significance and import to your life, that supersedes everything else in life, even eating food. And that's what Jesus found here. Look at verse 31 of John 4. It says, "Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.'" They're back now with food. "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus." Now get this, verse 34, this is such an important verse. Man, this would be a great one to memorize, underline, whatever. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Now, this study, we're studying the significance of Jesus' works, and we're going to study the significance of Jesus, what He's doing here, but we're not really focusing on His teaching at this in this study, but that is such an important statement that we need to just think about that, because that becomes the foundation of everything Jesus does. The reason why Jesus does everything He does, the whole rest of this study that we're going to do of the works of Jesus, flow out of this thought. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." How did Jesus satisfy the hunger of His soul, and how did He gain satisfaction in life? By finishing God's work. That brought Jesus satisfaction, doing God's work. Well, I guess. Doing God's work. I mean, think about that. Almighty God, the Creator. Have you ever thought that you can do God's work? I mean, what more meaningful thing could there possibly be? And what else could have any meaning? God has a great master plan for everything that's happening. Everything that's happening is happening for some reason. There's no random things. He's working out His plan. And the most important thing that you could ever do is be involved in the accomplishing of that plan. Every moment that you spend in achieving, accomplishing, furthering God's plan is of utmost eternal significance. Every moment that you don't is wasted. Just wasted. God has a role for each one of us, a specific, unique role to play in that plan. That's your calling. And it's the most important thing in life. That's why the purpose of this church is to help each person discover and fulfill his or her calling in life. Because there's nothing else that has any meaning. That's the most important thing. Well, how did Jesus accomplish God's work? He says, my food is to accomplish God's work. How did He do it? Well, look at the first half of what He says. My food is to do it by doing the will of the one who sent me, doing His will. You do God's will, and that's how you accomplish His work. Do His will. Now, there are a lot of people who are curious about what God's will is. There are books galore on the subject of how to discover God's will, because everybody's curious, what is His will? What does He want? But, you know, it's not enough to just seek God's will. Something else is required, because it's important to seek God's will from the proper perspective. If you seek it from the wrong perspective, you won't find it. In John 7:17, Jesus said, anyone who chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching is from God. You see, the attitude of your heart as you're seeking God's will determines whether or not you find it. If you're going to seek God's will and find it, you have to seek it from the perspective of a person who's willing to do it once you find out what it is. You know, one of the ways you can tell if you're genuinely saved, if you're truly converted and if you're a believer, is by looking in your heart and examining this very thing. A Christian is somebody who has an obedient heart, who seeks to do, he longs to do God's will. A Christian is someone who wants more than anything else to do God's will. If you can just find out what it is, once he finds out what it is, you know, your attitude is, if I can just discover God's will, I intend to do it. The unbeliever is a person who says in his heart, I'll wait to see what God wants me to do. And then once I know, then I'll decide whether or not I'm interested in doing it. Depends on what He calls me to do. God will not respond on those terms. He will not reveal Himself to a person on those terms. But Jesus wasn't like that. He says that His food, the sustenance of His life, the thing that gives Him energy, the thing that gives Him life, the thing that sustains Him, the thing that gives Him the ability to work, the thing that gives Him pleasure and satisfaction. I mean, if you think of all the imagery that goes along with eating, it gives you, I mean, it's pleasurable, it's enjoyable, it gives you energy, it enables you to function, it sustains your life, it's your sustenance. Those are the thoughts that Jesus wants to come into your mind when He starts talking about food as an analogy. And He says, my food is to do God's will. That's what gives me joy in life. That's what gives me satisfaction. That's what gives me contentment. That's what makes me happy. Doing God's will. And He refers to God in an interesting way. I want you to focus on this. He refers to God as the one who sent me. Now think about that for a second. To do the will of the one who sent me. That's the way Jesus thought about God. Do you think of God that way? As the one who sent you to do something? You know, Jesus called God the one who sent me. He called Him that 27 times just in the book of John. Jesus referred to God more times that way than He referred to Him as Father. It's more common to hear Jesus refer to God as the one who sent me, even than as my Father. That's the primary way Jesus thought about God. Now think about it. Do you think of God that way? John the Baptist did. When the Pharisees came and questioned Him, he said, his answer was, well, the one who sent me to baptize, told me this. Joseph thought of God that way. You know, Joseph accomplished some pretty important things, and all he did was save Israel from going out of existence. And if you asked him when he was down in Egypt, what are you doing down here? Why are you down here in Egypt? He would have given you the answer, the same answer that he gave three times in Genesis 45. God sent me. God sent me. God sent me. And he said to his brothers, it wasn't you that sent me down here. It was God that sent me. He had a sense of being sent by God, and he thought of God that way. Moses thought of God that way over and over. The very first question Moses asked him when he talked to the burning bush is, first thing I'm going to do is tell him that you sent me. How am I going to prove that? Because everything hinges on the fact that I can prove that you sent me. Because God, if you didn't send me, this whole thing is a joke. And God agrees, and so he says, well, here's how they'll know. Tell them this, and then show them this miracle, and then they'll know that I sent you. And over again, Moses keeps referring to the fact that God sent him. Same thing with Elijah in 2 Kings 2, with the prophet Gad in 2 Samuel 24 when he rebukes the king, Isaiah in Isaiah 36, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25. Over and over again, the people that accomplish important things in life are people who have a sense of having been sent by God and think of God as the sender. Like Paul. You know, we have identifiers that we put after our name to let people know something about us, our credentials. You know, I might sign something, you know, Daryl Ferguson, pastor, or something like that. I read a book recently by John Walvoord, and on the back, it says this, John Walvoord, B.A., M.A., T.H.B., T.H.M., D.D., Ph.D., former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, editor of America's oldest theological scholarly journal, Bibliotheca Sacra, eminent theologian, and prolific author. Some of us have a few more things after their name than others, but he's got the whole alphabet. But Paul had an identifier after his. He had a credential that he always put after his name whenever he wrote a letter. Very first thing, Paul an apostle. You know what an apostle is? It means a sent one. That was his number one credential. That's the number one way that he thought of himself. Paul did amazing things, and he's able to do those things because he had a sense that he was sent by God himself, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever seen the Blues Brothers? That movie, the Blues Brothers, they do some outrageous things. I mean, they just do crazy things that nobody would do. But they do them, and why? How is it that they have the boldness to do these wild, crazy things? Well, you remember the thing they keep repeating all the way through the movie? We are on a mission from God. You know, they're saving an orphanage or something. Now they were not on a mission from God. God did not send them. They're like the false prophets in Jeremiah, you know, that said God sent us, and he did. But having a sense that you have been sent by God, that you are on a mission from God, gives you boldness to do things that you otherwise couldn't do. Now, for us, it's true. You are all, with a small a, apostles, in the sense that you have all been sent by God. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. You are on a mission from God. Jesus understood that in his life. He had a constant awareness of being on the clock, so to speak. A responsibility to the one who sent him. You know, if you work at a job that has an hourly wage, I used to work at Domino's, and so I remember I was very aware of when I was on the clock. Because when you're on the clock, and you're getting an hourly wage, and you're on the clock, it's not your time. You can't do personal business, when you're on the clock. That time doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your employer. And if you work an hourly wage and if you're an honest person, you are very careful about what you do while you're on the clock. You don't go and take care of personal errands and so on. I was in a store the other day and this guy, it was an auto parts store, and this guy came in and it was his job to run errands. And he'd been gone for like an hour and a half longer than he should have. And his boss was grilling him, finding out what he's doing, messing around, driving, where's he going? He was in a lot of trouble. And the reason is because when you're on the clock, your time doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the person that you're working for. If you are a Christian, if you are sent by God to do something, you are on the clock. Jesus had a sense of always being on the clock, on God's clock, over and over again. You see Jesus referring to this. John 5:30, he says, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. In John 6:38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. John 7:16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me. John 7:28, I'm here not on my own, he sent me. John 8:16, my decisions are right because I am not alone, I stand with the Father who sent me. 8:26, he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. Verse 28, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who has sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. In John 12:49, I did not speak my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. John 14:24, these words you hear are not my own, they belong to the Father who sent me. Over and over, that's just the book of John. John 9:4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Because night is coming when no one can work. I'm on the clock, and I have a job that has to be done before night. You know, while it's still day, while I still have time. He just had a constant, continual consciousness of his responsibility to the one who sent him to come here and carry out a task. Paul put it another way in 2 Timothy 2:4. Paul said, nobody serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. When you're a soldier, you have no business doing civilian affairs, your own affairs. It's the same thing. You're on the government's clock, right? You're on their time. Can you imagine if on June 5th in 1944, if the Allied commanders had said to the troops, okay, tomorrow we land on Normandy and we will drive the Germans out of France tomorrow, and you say, sorry, but you know, I had plans tomorrow. I was gonna, you know, visit Paris and do a little sightseeing and maybe some shopping. I'm not gonna be available. No, soldiers didn't say that. You can't do that when you're a soldier. Being a Christian means being on God's clock, and Jesus had this constant sense of duty to God. He's here. It's not a question of will I obey God. The question is, what does God want me to do? I intend to do it, just what is it? This is all those verses I read you in John, those are the words of a person who is focused on one thing. Just an incessant, uninterrupted awareness of a responsibility. Literally, it was the only thing in life he cared about. The only thing in life that he cared about was doing his Father's will and accomplishing his work. And it's the same for us. That's why I preach the way I do. You know, I mentioned before, being on a mission from God gives you a sense of authority. My primary purpose in what I'm doing here is not to gather maximum number of people. I mean, I like it when there's more of you than when there's fewer of you. Because I want more people to be exposed to God's Word. But one thing I'll never do is compromise God's Word in order to get more people. Because the one thing I care about in life, the way God designed me and the thing He called me to, is to preach His Word, study His Word and preach it. And that's the only thing I care about. That's why I'm willing to say things that sometimes get me in trouble, and I've lost friends, and I've lost jobs, and I've lost all kinds of things because of what I've preached. But it doesn't matter to me, because that's the one thing in life that is my food. And I won't give it up. Now the disciples, they went in to get food. And they came back, and they try and get Jesus to eat. And they find him so involved in something that was so thrilling to him and brought him such joy and was so important that he didn't want to think about eating. Now, what was it? What was the thing that was so important? God's work. I mean, accomplishing God's will. What was it that he was doing that was so crucially, monumentally important? Talking with this woman. That's what it was. That's what was so important. Having this conversation with this woman. You know, it's amazing. The rabbis back then believed that the most defiling, contaminating thing you could ever do is have a conversation in public with a Samaritan woman, especially an immoral Samaritan woman. They believed that that was the biggest waste of time imaginable for a rabbi, that you couldn't do anything that was a poorer choice, a use of your time than to do that. But instead it turns out to be something of such cosmic importance that it fills up the soul of Jesus with a sense of joy and satisfaction and contentment, so much so he's not even interested in eating food. 180 degrees opposite of what they thought. You know, sometimes we think that things are great that really aren't so great. We think things are important that really are not all that important. And we think things are little that really are not little. The way that we look at things is a lot different sometimes than the way that God looks at them. Jesus is talking about doing God's will, accomplishing His work, and all He's doing is just talking, having a conversation with a woman at a well. Listen to me. I believe that you, when you get to heaven on Judgment Day, you will receive, you will be astounded at the things that you will be rewarded for. God is going to reward you folks for things that you never imagined were important. Things you just thought were just little. You are going to receive enormous rewards for things that you didn't even remember. You didn't give them a second thought. Because you just thought, well, they're tiny. Something you did, you know, there's going to be huge, monumental, great things that were accomplished that are going to affect eternity forever. And everybody in heaven and all the angels are going to know that you did it. Because you're going to have this great reward that you received for doing it. And you're going to think back on it and say, man, I thought that was just such a little tiny thing. I didn't even think anything of it. I almost didn't even do it because I was in a bad mood. You know, or I just thought it was so small. What's important to God sometimes is a little different than what we think. That's why it's so crucial to be living in step with God's will every moment. Because we have no concept of what's eternally important. He's the one that's weaving this whole tapestry together, and only He knows which conversations are of supreme importance. That's why every conversation needs to be in line with God's will. We can learn a couple things from this passage, from Jesus' example. And, believe it or not, from the woman's example. Some things about ministry. Your food in life is to find out what you are called to do and then just carry it out. And we call that ministry. And we can learn a couple things. The first thing we learn from Jesus' example in carrying out ministry is, if you want to do God's will, seize the moment. Be ready every moment. Don't waste any of the precious little time that you have on this earth to accomplish God's purposes. Look down at verse 35. He's trying to teach this to the disciples because the disciples were lackadaisical. They were just relaxed. They thought there was plenty of time to do ministry. And they go into town, and Jesus sent them, it says, into town to take a harvest. Verse 38, I sent you to reap. He sent them into Sychar, not for food, but to reap a harvest of souls. And their attitude was, oh, in the months to come, we've got plenty of time to do evangelism. Now is meal time. It's time to eat. We'll get, you know, and they were relaxed. So look at what Jesus says to them in verse 35. Do you not say 4 more months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest right now. Even now the reaper draws his wages, and even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may be glad together. Listen, the time is now. It's past time. Some people, I mean, the harvest is already in, and you're not even busy bringing in the harvest. This is urgent. Now, one thing I learned when I lived in Oklahoma in the farm area out there is you just say the word harvest to a farmer in that area and their blood pressure will go up because that is a time of great tension and urgency, because every single day that harvest is left out in the field and not brought in, it could be lost. hailstorm could come, a big, you know, a tornado could come, something could, and wipe it out. And it's just urgent. They work around the clock trying to get that harvest in. It's urgent because it won't last forever. It might be gone. That's what Jesus is saying. Be urgent about ministry because it's, you have the opportunity now. You might not have it tomorrow. It's not going to last forever. Do you realize there are souls out there that are ready to be harvested? I mean, hearts have been prepared by the Holy Spirit. They're ready to be saved. All it would take is for you to walk up to them and just bring up the subject, and they're ready. And those same people, if you don't capitalize now, will be lost. That's the image that Jesus is painting with His harvest. Not lasting forever. It's urgent. You need to seize every moment. Pay attention in your life to those in-between moments. In-between big events. You know, we tend to look at big events and we're focused always on the past and on the future. And we're looking ahead to the next big event or looking back to the last big event. And in between is just, we just sort of coast. Pay attention to those times that are in between the big events. I think it's interesting to look in Jesus' life at the in-between ministry. The on-the-way ministry of Christ, I call it. When he's on the way from one important place to another important place, what does he do while he's on the way? Have you ever noticed how many important things Jesus accomplished while he's on the way from one thing to another thing? He's on the way from his Judean ministry to his Galilean ministry, and he stops and he talks with this woman at the well. On the way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, he stops and he heals a woman that had been bleeding for 12 years. On the way across the Sea of Galilee, he stills the storm. On the way to Emmaus, he reveals himself to the men after his resurrection. On the way out of the city, he heals blind Bartimaeus. So much of the ministry of Christ took place in between major events. He seized every moment. You know, we get consumed about the future and the past and the big moments, and we think only the big moments matter. But so often it's the little things, the insignificant things, the times when you don't think anything important is going to happen. It'd be interesting to find out how many of you met your spouse during a time when you didn't think anything significant was about to happen. You just thought it was another day. And you bumped into the person you would end up marrying. We don't know what moments are going to be important. Did you know that to God, a day is like 1,000 years? Now that's half of that verse is very popular. You've heard over and over again that 1,000 years is like a day, right? 1,000 years is like a day to God. Long times aren't long to God, and we understand that. But did you know that the verse also says, a day is like 1,000 years? Did you know that short times are not short to God? 1,000 years is like a day. I did a little calculating. Did you know that that means each minute to God is like 8.5 months? And each second is over 100 hours? Did you know that to God, it seems like this sermon has been going for 41 years already? Who said amen? To God, it's like that. To God, a long time, 1,000 years is not a long time, and a minute is not a short time. He is so interested in the present that this moment to Him is like a long time. Every moment to Him is like that. That's how interested He is in this moment. And Jesus always capitalized on every moment. He lived it every single moment in step with God's will. He seized the moment. I was just thinking when I was putting out the signs this morning, I was thinking about what if John chapter 4 was a record of my conversation? What if it had been me having a conversation with this woman? You know, it might have said, hello, hi, have a good day, see ya. And, you know, John chapter 4 would be easier to memorize then, but wouldn't be worth memorizing. Jesus seized every conversation, every moment. He took advantage of it. I think it's fantastic. Now, let's just think about this for a second. That Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and He just sits down at that well at that time. He just goes there, and He just sits down, and there's the woman. You know, He's in the right place at the right time, isn't He? The timing is just amazing. If He had been there an hour earlier, no woman. An hour later, she'd have been gone. Isn't it amazing how Jesus always seems to be right, exactly the right place, the right time? How did he do that? I heard one pastor say, well, it's God. He was down there in Judea, and God, he was so attuned to the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit said, okay, now, Samaria, go. So is that what happened? I don't think that's what it is. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that. What does the Bible say? Let's just look at what the Bible says about what got him moving. He's down there in Samaria for 8 months training his disciples. I mean, he's got a camp set up for 8 months in the desert. And he's baptizing, he's training his disciples for all that time. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, he just goes. Why? What got him moving? Anybody remember? Well, what does the Bible say got Jesus to leave? Yeah. The Pharisees found out about what he's doing and he took off. Sinful, evil, vile men who came and hassled John the Baptist and ended up carting off him to prison. It wasn't time for confrontation with the Pharisees, and so Jesus had to leave a wonderful ministry because of the evil deeds of evil men. That's what got him moving. The evil deeds of evil men. But what got him to stop at the well? I mean, how come he didn't go 5 miles farther or 10 miles shorter? How come he went right to that place, and then he stopped? What made him stop at the well? Take a look again at the Bible. See what the Bible says. Anybody see it? Verse 6. What's that?
Tired.
Yeah. Jesus was tired, so he stopped at the well. His physical human limitations prevented him from going any farther. He wants to get to Galilee. But he can't because he's too tired. How did Jesus manage to get at the exact right place, right at the right time to do God's work? It was a combination of the evil, vile deeds of evil, vile, wicked men and his own human limitations and weaknesses. Does that comfort you at all? You know, God will arrange for you to be where you need to be at the right time. He'll use your own human frailty. He'll use the evil acts of evil men. There's no reason to get all worked up in your life when something bad supposedly happens to you. When people do sinful things to you. Don't get too uptight about that. God uses those mishaps in your life to situate you exactly where you need to be to accomplish His will. Somebody once said, God does not strand His children. He situates them. Everything that's happening in your life is serving to situate you to be where God wants you to be. You know, don't get uptight about things that mess up your plans. There's a reason why your boss is giving you headaches and hassles. There's a reason why, the guy down at the insurance place is jerking you around or whatever, causing you problems. There's a reason why your dishwasher and washing machine and car all broke down the same week. You know, there's a reason why those things happen. God uses those things to bring you to a place, to situate you, to be you, so you'll be in the exact right place at the right time to carry on His work. You know, it's ridiculous. That just amazes me when I hear Christians say, you know, they go through some difficult time and then they say, well, maybe there's a reason for this. Maybe? Maybe? I mean, what happened? Did somebody erase Romans 8:28 when I wasn't paying attention or something and change it? Some things will work together for good. A few things will work together for good for those who are called. Only those things will work together for good that you can see how they work together for good. No. All things. It's not maybe. Of course there's a good reason, important reason why something's happening to you. Always, God is positioning you to be in the right place at the right time. The question is, are you going to be ready to do His work? You know, Jesus is here in a situation where most of us would just be thinking about one thing, and that's relief. He's hungry, he's tired, he's on the run, he's got people chasing him, he's in a place that nobody likes him, and Jesus finds himself with a sense of total contentment and great joy and fulfillment. because he's doing God's work. You want to satisfy the longing and the hunger in your soul for significance and meaning? Seize the moment and do God's work. So we can also learn something from the woman's example. But I don't know if we have time to learn that. I just think it's interesting that this woman, the approach that she took, I'll just kind of summarize here. The disciples go in. Jesus sends the disciples into town to bring out a harvest, and they end up with nothing. Not one soul. And Jesus didn't send them to a tough harvest field either. He didn't send them into a tough ministry. He sent them into a town where all the people's hearts were ready to follow Jesus. I mean, they were prepared. It was just a matter of saying, come and see this guy. And that's all it took. And he sends them on the easiest mission job imaginable. And they don't come out with one single soul. Just a bag of burgers from McJacobs or whatever. Well, I don't know what they had there. You know, the woman goes. Now, Jesus had trained the apostles for 8 months. They come up with zero. The woman goes and brings the whole city back. Ah! She must have really had some method. What was her method? I mean, she had a few obstacles, didn't she? I mean, first of all, women in that culture didn't tell men anything. Secondly, women were believed to have zero spiritual sensitivities or understanding. So how is she going to convince these people that this guy is the Messiah? He's not anything like what they thought the Messiah was going to be. How is she going to overcome these barriers? I mean, these obstacles. How is she going to have any success at all? She doesn't have any evangelism training. She's been saved all of about 5 seconds. How's she going to pull this off? Well, look what she does. She leaves her jar. She's coming back. She's on a mission. She's going into town to do something. She leaves her jar there. She'll come back and get that. But verse 28 says, here's what she said to the people in town. She said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. She appealed to the miracle that Jesus just did. She appealed to Jesus' works. She just said, come and see. She trusted Jesus. She didn't have to convince them. She didn't use rhetoric. She just said, listen, if I can just get these people to just be exposed to Jesus Christ, that's all it'll take. That's all I'm going to try and do is just get them to come and see. I don't have to prepare them. I don't have to say, well, you know, I got to tell you, this guy's a little weird. He is a Jew. He is, you know, no, none of that. Just if I could just expose him to Jesus. And she appealed to his miracle that he did. His work. Oh man, for that kind of faith in the church today. If we just had people that just trusted the gospel, trusted the power of God's word. How long has it been since you've used that approach on someone? Just appeal, just say, hey, you know, you gotta come and hear about Jesus. Oh, I'm into this religion, that religion. No, listen, I'm talking about a guy who can walk on water, who still a storm. Just come and just see. I mean, just here, take this Bible and just read this. Instead, we try and reach people with music and with entertainment and with celebrities and with every imaginable thing. You know, comedy, counseling, or I don't know what all. Especially music. You know, in our culture, it's a big thing. The number one way we try and reach the lost seems to be with concerts and music. You know, the Bible never, ever tells us to use music to reach the lost. The method that He ordained is just telling them the gospel and preaching. We have pastors today who spend more time digging up stories and jokes than they do studying God's Word, because in reality, they don't really trust God's Word to actually change people's hearts. The truth is they're ashamed of the gospel. But you know, rhetoric does not change people's hearts. Music does not change people's hearts. Entertainment does not change people's hearts. Not even miracles change people's hearts. What changes, there's only one thing on the face of this planet that has the power to change the human heart, and it's God's Word. So this woman just says, come and see. You know, come and see, and that's all. And it worked. They came and saw. And they all ended up believing. Amazing. You know, we're so worried about what people will think. We don't want to invite them to church. Well, they might think this is weird, or they'll say they might not like the music, or they might, you know. No, just, you bring them here, yeah, you know, the music's not the greatest. We got a few glitches, you know, but listen, if you bring them here, they're going to be exposed to God's Word. That's the only thing that will ever change their heart. And if God's working in their hearts, they will respond to that. You just present the gospel. Just present the gospel and have faith in that. Well, if you want to fulfill your hunger for significance in life, do the will of God and finish His work. Seize the moment and approach every day with urgency. Urgency. Every day you wake up. And you want success in ministry, appeal to the words and the works of Jesus and trust Him. Trust God's Word. Expose people to the truth of God's Word. That's really the key to a contented life. When you discover the reason why you exist and the reason why God made you the way He made you, and then you begin fulfilling that calling, there is no tragedy in the world so bad that it will take away the joy and sense of contentment that you have in life when you know that you are doing God's work. So, there you are, sitting there at the well. You've been driven away from your great thing you had going down in Judea because of sinful men. You are there because of crummy circumstances pushed you to go there and took away what was precious to you. You're on the way to Galilee, on the way home, but it'll be a while before you arrive there. And for now, there you are. You're just sitting there by yourself at the well. You're tired. You're hungry. You're thirsty. Are you ready to do God's work? He's situated you. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for situating us and for using the circumstances of life to arrange for us to be in the right place at the right time. Father, I just thank You so much that we can have this confidence, that we can just count on You to always be doing the right thing in our lives. We don't have to worry about random things happening to us. Lord, I pray that we would be ready today, tomorrow, all the way through our lives, that every day we would be in a habit of constantly asking ourselves, what is God's will? I want to do God's will right now, because for all I know, this is a very pivotal moment for all of eternity. Pray this in Your holy name. Amen.